Let me ask you a question. What matters most? What matters most? If we look at the advertisements all around us, it seems that the way we look matters a lot. The things that we have matter a lot. The way people think of us matters. What matters most to you? Is it your looks? Your career? Your relationships? Your possessions? Your reputation? What matters most? Paul wants the Philippian Christians to understand what really matters. The big message from this passage to those Christians in Philippi at around about 60 AD is be single-minded, for it's the gospel that matters most. Be single-minded, it's the gospel that matters most. It's the gospel that matters most, whatever the circumstances. So as we look at the first three verses, 12 to 14, we see that Paul is writing about the fact that he's in jail. He's probably chained to a soldier from the palace guard, the imperial guard. These guards have probably worked in something like four-hour shifts, so they kept alert. Did that worry Paul, that he was constantly having a new guard who was alert? There was going to be no opportunity to escape or anything like that. Did that worry Paul? I don't think it did. In fact, you can almost imagine the glint in his eye as he saw the next soldier marching up to him. And as he thought to himself, I've got 4 hours to talk to this guy about Jesus Christ, and he can't get away from me. At least not for 4 hours he can't. And when that soldier went off duty, what would he do? Well, in the first century, he wouldn't sit and watch TV or listen to the radio. He didn't even have a newspaper to read or a magazine or a book. And what he did was he talked. He'd talk to other people, to his fellow soldiers, to others. What would he talk about? Well, he'd probably talk about what he'd heard from Paul. Even if it was to say, that bloke Paul, doesn't half go on. Do you know what he's been on at me about for the last 4 hours? I'm fed up with it. He may not himself have believed it, but you can be sure that he did talk about it. And so Paul can say what he does in verse 12 to 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, Paul doesn't say that all these Roman soldiers have come to believe the gospel. They've come to believe what Paul has told them. But they do at least know why Paul is in prison, and they know what matters to him. The whole palace guard that he talks of here may possibly have numbered around 9,000 men. And the word about why Paul was in prison would have gone to all of them and would have gone out from there, all over the place. And far from frightening other Christians into silence as they saw the great missionary, the great preacher, Paul, thrown into jail and kept there chained to a guard, far from frightening them, far from them making them go underground, apparently what's happened is that as they've seen what happened to Paul, it's resulted in the in them telling more people the gospel. That Paul's imprisonment has resulted in the gospel spreading far and wide as Christians have been encouraged and strengthened to talk to other people about Jesus. Remarkable. See, Paul, it would have been very tempting, wouldn't it? Very easy for him to write a great long thing about how sore his wrists were from the manacles, how boring it was being in the same place all the time, how the food was lousy, how the guards had no real conversation. There's not a bit of it. He doesn't focus our eyes on his sore, chained wrists. Instead, he focuses on the unchained gospel, the news about Jesus Christ. A prison cannot shackle the good news of Jesus, says Paul. He knew he was put there for the defense of the gospel. He says that in verse 16. I am put here for the defense of the gospel. He seized the opportunity. And just like Paul, the Philippians and we are to seize the moment, to seize the opportunity. They and we are not always to be constantly getting ourselves ready for a future which may never come. And saying, oh, when I've got my degree, when I've got a job, when I've got a good salary, when I'm married, when I've got a nice house, when I've got a family, then I'll do. We're not certain any of those things will come our way, are we? What about when I'm thrown in jail, then I'll do? When I'm arrested for being a Christian? So the only bit of time that you and I know we have is now. The only bit of time Paul knew that he had was right then. And that's when we're to serve God, as Paul did. That's when we're to respond to God. Don't believe what the world is saying to you, so that we're always getting trained and educated and prepared for something later that may never come. The question is, what are we doing with now? Seize the day. Paul seized the opportunity in prison. He seized the day. It caused him to have no regrets about being locked up there at that stage, did it? He didn't let his present circumstances control the success or failure of his life. He seized that moment. And in there, I think, is a challenge for you and me as well. Make sure that the gospel matters most, whatever the circumstances. No matter how tough they may be, no matter how great they may be, what matters most? Well, for Paul, it's the gospel. And for us, it should be the gospel. As we heard from Jonty, as we've had that series on relationships, which if you've not heard all of them, I do thoroughly commend that you listen to those on the website, because they're excellent to hear. But we heard in the last talk on sexuality that our world now, our society now, wants to define people by your sexuality. Paul's saying here, no, you're defined by your relationship with Christ. What matters most is the gospel. Whatever the circumstances, and whatever others are doing. I kind of put as a heading there, whatever the competition, decided that wasn't quite right, because Paul's not talking about competition, but he does talk about what others are doing. Verses 15 to 18. What's going on there? Well, it seems that there are people who are preaching the gospel, and Paul's not suggesting for a moment that they're not preaching the true gospel. Okay, these are true gospel workers. They're not heretics. They do preach Christ, the Christ of the Bible. They're not altering the gospel message. Their message is not the issue for Paul at all. What's at issue is their motive. Some indeed, verse 15, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Okay, there's all sorts of reasons why people are preaching the gospel. Paul's really not too worried as long as it's the gospel that they're preaching. What's going on there probably lies behind the defense that Paul says he has to make in verse 16. Probably also goes behind what he's said in verses 12 to 14, that his imprisonment has actually proved to serve the gospel, to advance the gospel. Why has he got to say that? Why has he got to reassure people of that? Well, it may well be that some people were saying the opposite, that Paul had somehow let the side down. If only Paul had been slightly less upfront, slightly less in your face with the gospel. If only he'd just kind of taken a slightly more softly approach to it all, to his evangelism, then maybe he wouldn't have wound up in prison and his ministry would have been able to continue all over the place. And maybe his ministry would have been a bit more successful. A bit like the ministry of those people who are out there preaching the gospel now for all sorts of motives. Perhaps either directly or indirectly, they are somehow suggesting that Paul has been a bit of a failure. We don't know for sure. But it's no good us or the Philippians being kind of self-righteous about these guys and saying how ridiculous for them to think like that. Because we can all fall for that same temptation, you know. It can be quite embarrassing, can't it, when you've got an enthusiast in your midst. You know, someone who's really fired up, who shares the gospel at every opportunity. He doesn't care what people think about them. I was at Bible college with a guy like that. He'd walked. The only way he knew to get past the wall was straight through it. He only had one approach, and that was straight ahead and in your face with the gospel. And he didn't care what you thought of him as a result. Now, I don't think we all need to be like that, and we need a variety of approaches, but we do need some people like James, who did that. He was a remarkable guy. The Lord took him to be with him in very early in life, not long after we'd left Oak Hill College together. But in the short space of time that the Lord gave him on earth, he was a real lion for the gospel. But he could be quite embarrassing if you weren't quite such a lion for the gospel yourself. See, when we've got an enthusiast among us, it puts us in a bit of a spot, doesn't it? Because it leaves us with the question, well, what do I do? Do I become as enthusiastic as they are and so risk ending up being as badly thought of as they are? Or in prison like Paul is? Or do we hold back and instead risk the embarrassment and shame of being shown up for being somewhat lukewarm as a Christian, of kind of playing at it? Well, Paul doesn't allow self-pity to get in the way of proclamation, does he? Oh, sure, Paul's got feelings like the rest of us, and there is nothing that hurts more than being wounded by fellow Christians. But for Paul, personal feelings are not what matters most, are they? What matters most? Well, you've guessed it. It's there in verse 18. It's the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. I don't care about the motives of these other people. They're proclaiming Christ. And for that I rejoice. I'm not in competition with them. I rejoice that the gospel is being proclaimed. He doesn't look at someone else's ministry, which is flourishing, and say, oh, well, yeah, one day they'll come a cropper, you know. Especially after they've spoken about me. It's not going to last. And I'm going to chuckle when it all goes wrong for them. You know, he's not saying that sort of thing. No, he's actually pleased for them, isn't he? How they treat him is a complete irrelevance, provided that the Lord Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. You know, I wish there was a bit more of that around in churches today. Oh yes, there are churches where the gospel is not proclaimed, where the Bible is being talked down, where it's being misused. But there are churches where the gospel is being proclaimed who may not be like us. They may do things in a different sort of way. Who knows quite what their motives might be? But if they're proclaiming the gospel of the Bible, we should be rejoicing, not seeing ourselves as in competition with them, or somehow resenting them, because, well, they seem to be quite successful and we don't like it, because they're not doing it the way we would. There's quite a lot of that goes on, and we need to look at ourselves carefully if we start to think like that. If they're changing the gospel, then we want nothing to do with them. But if they're preaching the gospel of the Bible, we want to rejoice. What matters most is the gospel. Whatever the circumstances, whatever others are doing, and whatever your concerns for yourself, verses 18 to 23. And notice that Paul is rejoicing, isn't he? He says in verse 18, twice, I rejoice. Okay? He rejoices that the gospel is being proclaimed. Yes, and I will rejoice, he says. And he goes on to say, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He rejoices because of the prayers of his brothers and sisters, which he is sure will result in what he calls his deliverance in verse 19. Now, in the context, this is probably not actually referring at all to his release from prison. I don't think he's expecting to be released from prison. Rather, it seems to be referring to his ultimate salvation by God, whether in life or death. He wants to remain faithful. He says that in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. He wants to remain faithful. You see what matters to Paul? It's not personal comfort that matters, is it? But Christ's personal commendation. He wants to hear that blessed, well done, good and faithful servant from his master. That's what he's got his sights fixed on. Not the problems of here and now, not what people may think of him here and now, but the blessings of there and then, of the world to come, of heaven. And the wonderful thing is that Paul knows that as such, he's in a no-lose situation. If he lives, then the ministry of the gospel goes on with him, and Christ is exalted in that. But then again, if he dies, well, he goes to be with Christ in glory, and Christ is exalted in that too. As he says in those well-known words in verse 21, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's win-win, as far as Paul is concerned. He feels the tension of this, as we see in the next couple of verses, verses 22, 23, 24. Doesn't know which he'd prefer. "I'm hard-pressed between the two," he says in verse 23. "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, because that's far better. What can be better than that? But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. For the sake of the Philippian Christians and Christians in other churches around, he wants to stay. So he can continue to teach them and disciple them and encourage them." Do you realize what tremendous freedom such an outlook gives to a Christian? We're so concerned, aren't we, with what other people might think about us, what they might do to us. But the man or woman who lives for Christ, who lives for the gospel, is free from all those concerns. Doesn't matter what people think of you. It's Christ who matters. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," says Paul. "If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. There's good things for me to do for the sake of the gospel, if Christ allows me to live. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better," and so on. And notice what Paul was certain of, and what he was not certain of. He was certain of his ultimate destination. He knew what the end of the maze was, where it was. You know, if you've been to kind of Hampton Court, these places, and you fight your way through the maze, or you get lost in the maze, more likely. Okay? And if you're like most people, you never actually see the end of the maze. You have to be rescued and brought out through a gate somewhere or something. But if you keep going, you might get to the end of the maze. Well, Paul knows what the end of the maze is. He knows where it is. He knows how to get there. But he doesn't know how or when he's going to reach it. He doesn't know how long it's going to take him. I've been in, I think it was at Longleat. I was in the maze forever. And we ended up coming out through one of the escape routes because we just couldn't find our way to the centre. Okay, we could have been in there all day. But Paul doesn't know how long it's going to take him to get to the end. But he knows he's going to get there. "I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better." And the word "depart" that he uses there is a word which has many ranges of meaning. It's quite a rich word to be used here. It can be used of releasing oxen from the yoke at the end of their day's labour, after they've been pulling the cart or whatever, or the plough. It can be used of loosing a ship from its moorings to set sail into the open sea, or of breaking camp in order to move on if you're soldiers, even of resolving mysteries, all of life's puzzles finally solved. It's a remarkable statement Paul is making here about the death of a Christian. "I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." My dad died nearly 3 years ago now. He had a cancer, despite major surgery, which gave him a wonderful 18 months of an active life, more than he might otherwise have had. He died quite suddenly, not long, we think, after hearing but not revealing to the rest of us that no further treatment was possible. That's typical of my dad, not to want to worry the family. I had a great privilege, which was to take his funeral service. Just before the service began, a lovely guy who was a regular prayer partner of my parents, and he and his wife still pray with my mum regularly, he came up to me and he said this: "I know we're sad at losing him, but we need to remember that the day he died was the day he finally got well." He was right, wasn't he? The day he died was the day he finally got well. That's the Christian perspective on death, you see. There's a lovely expression that Christians used to use. It's not used so much now, but it's a lovely expression: called home. He's been called home of a Christian who died. He's finally well. Do you see death from God's perspective? Do you realise what it is to depart and to be with Christ, which, as Paul says, is better by far? And to realise what will matter at that point and what won't matter. I read this story of a man called John Patton, who was planning to go as a missionary to the South Sea Islands over 150 years ago. A well-meaning elderly Christian tried to deter him, and eventually he said, "Mr. Patton, you'll be eaten by cannibals." And Patton replied like this, "Sir, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair of yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." What a perspective. What a perspective. It is the gospel that matters most. Whatever our concerns for ourselves, it's the gospel that matters most. That must be the case in every aspect of life, mustn't it? But what about our concerns about what job to apply for, what career path to follow, where to live, who to marry or not to marry, and so on? Surely the same principle must apply, mustn't it? What matters most is the gospel. The first question we should be asking ourselves is surely this: what will be best for the sake of the gospel? That's what matters. That's what has an eternal significance, both for me and others. All the possessions I may have will pass away. Can't take them with me. My career will be of nothing. I may leave nothing of any great memory to anybody. Except, unless I share the gospel of Christ with them, and they hear and respond. That's of eternal significance to them too. What is best for the sake of the gospel? So often we ask ourselves a whole bunch of other questions, don't we? What's the best job? What will earn me the most money? What will give me the quickest career advancement? Where's the nicest house in the nicest neighbourhood? Where's the best place for me to live that allow my kids to go to the best school? All these kind of questions. They're not insignificant questions. They're not things that we shouldn't think about at all. But the question of what is best in terms of the gospel is often asked last, if at all. Why? Well, because we have become so influenced by the priorities of the world around us. And we need to be most influenced by the Word of God. We need to be most influenced by the gospel and the gospel need in the world. What matters most to the Christian? Paul shows that it is the gospel that should matter most, whether in our concerns for ourselves, but also it's the gospel that should matter most in our concern for others, as we look at the last bit of this passage. Now you may say Paul's being a little too preoccupied with himself at this point. All this, "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better." Oh, come on, Paul, this is all a bit kind of introspective, isn't it? But look at what he goes on to say in verses 24 to 26. "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Who's Paul concerned about? Himself? Hardly. It's the spiritual welfare of other Christians, of the Philippians to whom he's writing. Paul cares about them and their spiritual progress. That's what matters to Paul. This is a letter, as John T. Showed us when we started looking at it last week. This is a letter at which there are some conflicts within the Philippian church. There's a self-centeredness about some of their behaviour and their attitudes, as we'll see next week when we go on to look at the next part of the book. They're told about what their attitude should be like. Paul wants them to have a concern for others, and it's a gospel concern for others that they should have. See, when you've been gripped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you become less self-centered. Well, you should do. You should become more other-centered in your thoughts and in your actions. You should be forever asking yourself, what will benefit my brothers and sisters in Christ? What will be for their good, leading them to a greater joy in Christ? And what can I do to promote that? What can I do to help them grow like that? That doesn't necessarily mean giving people what they want all the time, because we're all naturally sinful, aren't we? And we often want things that God doesn't want. But it is a matter of giving people what they need. What they need to become more and more mature in Christ. So let me ask you this. Are you a single-minded person? Are you consumed by the gospel? What is it that lies at the center of your aspirations? What excites you? What do you live for? The boyfriend or girlfriend? Getting that good degree, that good job, the big car, the even bigger mortgage? I don't see any of those things here. The plain fact is this. You and I have a most wonderful Saviour. And one day we will see him. Would it not be a tragedy if he asks us, "So what did you do with your life that I gave you, the new life for which I redeemed you? What did you do with it?" And we have to say, "Well, Lord, to be honest, apart from going to church once on Sunday, I really didn't live that much differently from my non-Christian friends. Oh, sure, I didn't get drunk quite as much as they did or swear like them. But my lifestyle and my aspirations were really not that very different. I was too embarrassed or ashamed or fearful to speak about Jesus to just about anyone." Well, personally, I'm not too keen on saying that myself. I'm conscious always of the danger that I might have to. But the gospel we have been given is the gospel that saves us. It gives us new life. It's meant to change us. Being at the heart of everything that we stand for, of everything that we do, of everything we decide. That's what the Lord Jesus wants for us, because he loves us. He wants us to be single-minded, knowing that it's the gospel that matters most. Whatever the circumstances, whatever others may be doing, whatever our concerns for ourselves and for others, then we will know what true rejoicing is, what true worship is. For then, with Paul, we will be able to say, "For me, to live is Christ. And to die, well, that's gain."